John Donne once famously coined the term that no man is an island. Probably heard that before, and what he meant by that was that we all need relationships. We need other people. We need community. This is such a deep-seated need that to deny this need or to say that you don't, it's not really there, is not going to make it go away. It's only going to make things worse. It's not going to make you feel better. It's not going to stop you from talking to basketballs or footballs or whatever have you. We have a need for relationship. And one thing I've observed in our culture today, and I've certainly noticed this with myself, and it's been going on for a long time, it seems as though we're having an increasingly diminished view of relationship. Like it seems like relationship in our culture is more like a goodwill contract. Like, you know, I'll do goodwill towards you if you do goodwill towards me. And I think it's diminished at best from what it was meant to be. I learned this when I was young. I was probably first learned this when I was about grade 6, and I had a friend, fairly close friend. I wouldn't say he was my best friend. You know, in school, you always have a best friend. You're like, he's my best friend. He wasn't my best friend, but he was certainly a close friend of mine, and he owed me $20, which, hey, was a big deal back then. Not because I'm, like, super old and, you know, it was like $20 could buy you a car or something. It was a lot of money because we were kids, so let me clarify. To a kid, even today, I think $20, you know, is a lot of money. So, you know, it was a fairly big deal. But I didn't think too much of it. And then one day I found out through the grapevine that my friend, his family was moving away to another town far away. Probably wouldn't get to see him again. So I was kind of sad by this, and I was a little shocked that I didn't know about this because, as it turns out, it was going to be just in a few days. Like, he was moving really soon. And so I really wanted to connect with my friend again, you know, to hang out again. If anything, just, you know, to say goodbye to him, right? But I tried calling him. I tried connecting with him. I mean, this is before the days of cell phones, of course. And he lived out in the country, and I lived in the town. And I just couldn't seem to connect with him. And so he left, and I was very sad that I never got to say goodbye to my friend. And then about a few weeks later, I was talking to some kids at school that knew him, and they said that actually he'd been intentionally avoiding me until he moved so that he wouldn't have to pay me back my $20. Now, I heard about this. Yeah, I was sad, and I thought, you know, that's a strange thing. Because to me, it said to him that $20 was worth more than our relationship. I mean, mind you, $20 was a lot, and I'm not saying I was the best friend, but I feel like that happens sometimes. When we have such a diminished view of relationship, we're willing to say, you know, we'll give it up for trivial things. And I'm sure all of you have experienced this at some point in your life, you know, where you've had a relationship with somebody and they were willing to just sever that relationship or just throw it away for what seems like a very trivial thing. Like maybe it was just a disagreement in opinions or, you know, something like that. It just seemed very small. And when this happens, and it happens often, even this past year, it happened to me again when someone was just basically like, I'm done with you, and it was just over a small kind of disagreement that we had. And when this happens to me, it not only hurts my heart, but it causes me to say, this is strange. Why is this happening? Why does this seem to happen so often, at least in the context that I live in and that I've grown up with here in Canada? And I think it's because we live in such an individualistic society. As I said last week, when it comes to polls, Canada polls very, very high on the individualism scale. You know, in terms of other countries and other cultures, we're very high up there when it comes to the Western North American culture. And when I was taking linguistics in college, I actually discovered that our language is very individualistic as well. We are the only language that capitalizes the pronoun I. You know, only one. We don't capitalize other pronouns like we, us, they, you, none of that stuff. Just I. And if I try not to capitalize I, like Microsoft Office will slap my hand and say, you can't do that. You are important. It's capital I. And I know that language and culture are deeply intermixed. One influences the other influences you. In fact, even our culture, it's like relationships don't matter as much as other cultures, because when you look at our language, like we have a lot of words in our language, a lot of technical terms. We're what known as like a lexical language, that we just have lots and lots and lots of words, but we lack a lot of words for relationships, right? Like, I talk to people from other cultures, and they say, oh, well, what's this person related to you? And I'm like, I don't know. It's like my second cousin or something. I don't know. And they have words for these relationships or different types of friendships and different people and how you connect with them. And they have so many more words, specific terms for relationships that we don't have. We have so many terms, but we lack terms for relationships. We have an intensely individualistic culture and an intensely individualistic language. I would say one of the most individualistic languages in the world. And so all these things affect us. And we look at it, and I think there's something about the extreme individualism of our society that we live in that disturbs us, that doesn't sit right with us. We think about it, and we reflect on it, and we go, that just doesn't seem right. And this is because community, relationship, deep relationship, is part of our DNA. It's built into us in terms of who we are. This is how God has designed us to be, and so there's just no getting away from it. Sometimes we sense this, like we, you know, we get in our cars, you know, there's the HOV lane. I called it the Hove lane for the longest time. When I first came here, people corrected me, that's silly. It's obviously the HOV lane. So the HOV lane, and there's nobody in there. You know, we're all driving separately, and we drive separately into our private garages. We get out, we go into our homes, and we close the curtains, and we watch TV by ourselves, and, you know, order our food and eat our thing. And we have the ability to be more connected to anyone in the world than ever before, yet we sit there, and we're lonely. We feel disconnected. We feel isolated. It's a very strange thing. And so when I'm in this space, I think to myself, there is something not right about this. It reminds me of this song that I listened to. I like it. It's from Jurassic 5 called End Up Like This. It says, "Summers of the past was a blast when we cooked out. But now we grab the phone, sit alone, and order takeout. Kids playing outside, yelling out names. Now the fun and excitement's in the video games. Brothers used to speak, 'What's up? How are you?' Now it's 'Homie, who the heck? And why he looking at you?' It really blows my mind how we changed our direction. And as the years go by, I got to ask this question. How did we end up like this?" You ever find yourself asking that sometimes? Maybe I'm just getting old, but I tell Lacey sometimes, I sound like an old man here. I'm like, my day, things were different. But sometimes I do sit around and ask myself, like, how did we end up like this? Because I feel like the level of community I experience is not enough. And yet I'm a part of a church family, which is a great community. I think I have much more community on average than the average Canadian. And yet I ask myself, how did we end up like this? Well, God tells us in the very beginning in the book of Genesis that when he created the world, as he was creating things, he would always say, you know, it was good. He would create the sea, it was good. He'd create the sky, it was good. He'd create the animals, it was good, it was good. And then he creates man, just Adam, without Eve, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. As God says it right there, from the creation, we were never created to be alone. He didn't want it to be that way, so he created us, Eve. And God also says in the Bible, created us in his image. Now, God is a relational God. He exists in the Trinity in perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit all the time. And he created us to be in relationship. Why did God create us? It doesn't make any sense. It cost him a whole lot. He didn't need us. You know, he's completely self-sustaining. Why would he do that? Well, he did it because he wanted more relationship. And he wanted to share the relationship of the Trinity with us. He wanted us to experience that as well. And he went to great lengths to show his love of us and his love of relationship. And so because we were created in the image of that relational loving God, we too now love relationship, and it's a part of us, and we need it. People intrinsically need family, friends, faith community, relationships. And the deeper those relationships are, and you know this is true, the deeper you're nourished. I think that's why, you know, they say that, you know, we have more friends than ever, you know, on our cell phones and Facebook and all this stuff. But yet we feel more, those, according to studies, that spend more time on social media, social people, are more depressed, feel more lonely, and have more anxiety. It's interesting, isn't it? Because of shallow relationships. The deeper the relationships, the deeper the connectedness and the deeper it feeds our need to feel in community. That's why it's totally possible to feel alone in a crowded place. Remember when I used to live in China, I would be in these scenarios where I would be in massive crowds of thousands of people, shoulder to shoulder, yet I felt worlds away from them. I couldn't communicate with them. I was from a different culture. You know, I didn't look like them. And I would feel very alone because I didn't have connection. At the end of the day, it's really about connection. That is why children that come from broken homes are much more likely to get into gangs. Because gangs, for the first time, they feel like they have family, which they've been missing. They feel like they have community. And that's at the core. It's about belonging. Everybody wants to belong to something. And so when they join a gang, they feel like they are belonging to a community, finally, and they're accepted and they're loved. I've known lots of people throughout my life that have spent their lives coveting their time and their personal freedom and their privacy. Now, these people, you know, they do explore relationships, but definitely on their own terms, and they're very quick to cut ties and to burn bridges when things get uncomfortable or when it's messing up their lives too much. You know, these people, sometimes I'm jealous because I go, oh, they have a very clean life. Like, it's not messy, you know? There's not a lot of, like, angst and drama and those kinds of things. But when I talk to them and I get to know them more, I know that there's deep needs not being met. And that the life with other people, although it is messier, it is better. Together we're better. We're better together. And we've been talking about that. I believe that to be true. The Bible talks about this a lot. The Bible is always talking about community. Some people would say it's one of the three major themes of the Bible. And so the Bible has lots of different words it uses for community. And there's one term in particular that I want to focus on today, and that is the term of fellowship. What fellowship means is the relationship between fellow believers of Jesus. Now, I know when I say this word fellowship, if you've been a church attender for a long time, you're like, fellowship, preach it, brother. But if you are not familiar with church, or you've not been in church, grown up in church, this seems like a really strange word to you. It's like you, when you're at church and someone comes up to you and they're like, man, we had such a great time of fellowship last night, man. We were fellowshipping hard, man. It was awesome. Man, you should have been there in our home group. And you're like, that sounds really weird. I've never heard this word outside church. What is this fellowship thing you're talking about? And as I said, you know, it is, yes, a very churchy word, but simply the word we use and that the Bible uses as we translate to mean the relationship between those in the church, you know, relationship between other believers of Jesus. It actually comes from the Greek word koinonia. And I know this very well because when I was in Bible college in my first and second year, I was in Greek. You had to take these Greek classes for whatever reason and still don't quite understand it. But we had to take these Greek classes, and you'd have to memorize the most 500 used words in the New Testament, Greek words. And koinonia was one of them. So we all knew what koinonia meant. It meant fellowship, and it was like drilled into us. Like koinonia, fellowship, and we would joke about this. Now, my third year, I was originally going to Ambrose University College, very academic. They kind of drilled Greek into you. And my third year, I transferred to ABC. It refers to Alberta Bible College. It's close by in the same city, and I still hung out with my Ambrose College friends. And I ended up taking Greek at ABC. And there was a final test, and on the final test, the question was asked, what does the Greek word koinonia mean? And I was like, oh, I know, it's fellowship. But fellowship was not one of the choices on the multiple choice question. So I was a little confused by this. The closest term I saw on the test was sharing. So I was like, sharing. I didn't want to lose marks. I didn't want to think that I was smarter than the professor and put, you know, E, fellowship. So I circled D. It ended up being right. And so I went to my friends and I told them about this, my friends at Ambrose. And they just had they just reamed into me about this. You know, they were always making fun of me that Alberta Bible College was not up to the academic standards of Ambrose. You know, they would say ABC 1, 2, 3. And so they would say like, oh, okay, that's what koinonia means at ABC, I guess. Okay, they teach different kinds of Greek over there. Now, when we actually researched that and looked into that, we found out, yes, koinonia does actually mean sharing. It means fellowship as well. It actually means a lot of things. It's got deep connotations. It's like a vast expanse of a word in that it means more than just what we mean. And so it does mean sharing, and not just sharing in terms of what we think in terms of like when we tell kids to share their stuff. It's not just sharing stuff or finances. It's about sharing ideas, beliefs, emotions, experiences. It's like sharing your life with someone. Sometimes we talk about doing life together or sharing life together. You know, like we do that in small groups a lot. We do that in church and we talk about that. That's what koinonia is. It means sharing life together. It's a deep sharing. It's something that goes far beyond our idea of friendliness. Because sometimes I think when we use the word fellowship in church, we just talk about Christian friendliness. But clearly the Bible intended much deeper things by that term. It means a friendship that goes far beyond our cultural boundaries of friendship. It's sort of a word that implies self-sacrificing. You're self-sacrificing for other people, and you're sharing with them all that you have and having things in common. Now, since it's clear we need true fellowship, I don't think it should come to any surprise that the Bible calls the church to be the conduit of fellowship, to be the one that exemplifies and teaches and enables other people to have fellowship. And so when we talk about the church, often we'll say, like we did membership class yesterday, we talked about the church is not a building, it's a people, it's the people. And so fellowship has a lot to do with church and what church is called to be. And the first century church, the very first church that Jesus started, that church was called to radical fellowship. In fact, the fellowship they experienced with each other is kind of what set them apart. It was like what made them attractive, and people would look into them and say, that seems different to me. Like different in a good way and different maybe in other ways as well. I mean, obviously their beliefs in a resurrected Jesus was different, but their fellowship was attractive, and it's what made them distinct amongst other groups at the time. And so when we talk about fellowship and when we want to understand what is fellowship and what does that look like in my life, I think we got to go back to the example of the first church and take a look at how they described fellowship. So we're going to look at that. There is a short passage in Acts chapter 2 that actually summarizes what their fellowship looked like. And so I just want to briefly take a look at that. And in here, most of your Bibles will probably actually have a little subheader and call this the fellowship of believers. So listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord, and this is what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a really amazing account. When you look at that, you think, yeah, that's how the church was supposed to be. That's true fellowship at its greatest. And I think it's a great example to us. There's obviously a lot there. We can't touch on it all today, but I just want to take 2 points from that and just kind of take those out and say, this is what fellowship can and should look like for us. Now, one of the things it says I want to focus in on, it says, they broke bread together and ate together in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts. If anyone here has ever been part of a small group, you know that oftentimes you'll do that. Maybe you'll have a supper before or a meal after, but you break bread together. We do that at church a lot. Potlucks. We did it this morning. We're having these Better Together breakfasts, and we're having one next week as well. We invite you to that. And why is that? Because there's power in sharing a meal with someone. You know, the church way of saying it is called breaking bread together. We use that term sometimes. But all that means is just sharing a meal together. And something happens on the level of deeper connection when we do that with other people. It kind of makes you think about like Thanksgiving and Christmas. You know, like that scene of gathering with friends around a table and family members, and you're laughing and you're sharing drink and you're sharing food and you're having a great time. I mean, it's no wonder that marketing agencies in our culture have picked up on this, and they often will use that image. If they want to convey that a company is sincere and caring, what are they going to do? They're going to show an image or video of people gathered around a table, and they're laughing, and they're talking, and they're just having a good time. I mean, there's something about sharing a meal together that touches on our DNA, on our soul, and what God has created us for. But even sharing meals, although it's not as significant today as it was back then, because it was much more significant back then, I do think there's still something there, and something we should be engaging in, because I think Christian fellowship goes to a deeper level when it's taking place around around a meal. And the other point I want to look at is not only were they breaking bread together, but it says that the church shared generously together. Shared generously together. See, they shared not just prayers and beliefs and those kinds of things in common. It said that some of them were selling their property to provide for those people in need. Now, I know the worst of you, the most skeptical of you, you got this idea running through your head and you're thinking, oh my goodness, does this mean I got to sell all my stuff and just give it to people in the church? Well, at a first reading, you may think that's what it's implying, but it's actually not what it's implying, but there is a deeper principle there that does apply to us. I want to take a look at that. So let me explain first about the church and what was going on at the time. You see, at the church, when it was first developed, it came about in a place called Jerusalem, and that was like the holy city of the Jews, and they had three holy days, 3 days that were really big. They were like the big celebrations, like Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter in our culture, for example. So there's three holy days, and it happened in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the holy city of their religion, the people would gather from all over the ancient world, and they would often trek to Jerusalem for the most important of all the holy days, which was the Feast of Passover. Now, I'm not saying they would do this every year. Traveling those days obviously was very difficult. It would take a very long time. It was very costly, very expensive. It was often very dangerous. So sometimes people would make a point of maybe once in their life to go to Jerusalem, to make sort of like a pilgrimage there for one of the holy days. And usually they would choose Passover to do that. Now, the second most important one was the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus died on the Feast of Passover, and the church was born on the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after Jesus, there we see the church coming around. And so when the church came about, as we read in the passage, new people were coming to faith every single day. And when the church was first formed, 3,000 new people came to faith. So who are all these people coming to faith, coming and becoming a part of the church as the first church is formed? Well, clearly these are Jews that have traveled from far away for the Feast of Passover, because often most people would just stay, right? If you're taking a trek once in your life to, you know, travel a month and at great cost to yourself to go to Jerusalem once, you're probably going to stick around 50 days to also go to the Feast of Pentecost. So when they preach at Pentecost, all these people, it's people that have come in from afar, and they've been stretched. I mean, they've been over a month in the city of Jerusalem. They've probably at this point run out of food. They've run out of money. But now there's this church starting, and there's this thing about Jesus being resurrected, and they believe, and they're committed to this. So you don't just want to say, okay, thank you, now you all go home. No, you want to be able to disciple these people a little bit, right? Make sure their faith is strong, try to get them some connection maybe in their hometown or something. But you want to keep them together for a while to work with them, right, in fellowship. And so there is a need now to provide for these people. They need food, they need shelter, they've run out of resources, that kind of thing. They need people to look after their kids. And so what happens? Well, the local church steps up. There is a need present, and so people in the church start selling their property to provide for those needs so that the people can stay in the church and be discipled a little bit longer. So really what we see here is a principle, and the principle is that as a need arises in the church, then those in the church that have means we'll use those means to provide for those people in need as the needs arise. And that principle is a core principle that still applies to our churches today. And it should be something we're marked by. When there's someone in need in our church, those who have means step up and help them, really on a case-by-case scenario. And that is something I see happen, can I say, happens all the time in our church, and I've seen happen in other churches I've been a part of. In fact, I've often been on the receiving end of that, especially when I was newly married and when I was in college and I was sort of running out of food and those kinds of things as well. And so I can attest to this. The church is a place that should be doing that. And so what does this look like to be in true community? What would it look like in our church? Well, it looks like, let's say, someone needs to move. Well, they need people that have vans and trucks and strong backs to be able to help them. And I've seen it happen in the church many times where people have stepped up to do that. That's good. If you need a truck, those with trucks should help out. If someone needs a place to stay, then those who have room in their home should open up their homes to those people. If there's people that need childcare because an emergency has come up, then those people in church that can provide that, or the grandparents or whatever, they should provide quickly for that urgent need. I can remember when there was a family emergency that came up with us several years ago, and we had to leave right away to another city, couldn't bring the kids. There was a couple in our church, instantly stepped up, 3 days, washed the kids. It was amazing. I mean, this is what true fellowship in the church looks like. It looks like those that come by unforeseen financial trouble, which happens all the time. Those who have means step up and help them. And we also do that as a church through things like our benevolent fund. I mean, the early church really was like a family, and it functioned as a family. And our church should function as a family as well. We're not just a family church, we're a church family. I think I've said that before, and I think we know that. I mean, it emphasizes one of our core values of belonging, which is to nurture a family environment. That's what the church should be doing, amongst other things, of course, but at least to connect into the church and to create a family environment. But I think the question, if I had to kind of land the plane, and if we had to say, okay, I get this, but why should I bother doing this? I have a really great answer to that, and it's really very simple. And the answer is Jesus. You should give generously and share what you have because God, through Jesus, has shared everything with you already. Just think about this. Jesus, why would Jesus bother coming to this earth? If you think about it, Jesus sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which means he had all the glorious riches in heaven. You don't get more than that. He had everything. He had it all. And yet he chose to set that all aside and to be born in a palace, no, a manger, a lowly manger, to live in the first century. By the way, it wasn't the greatest time in human history to be born and to live. I mean, he obviously would have suffered greatly. They didn't have central air. I think they have central air in heaven. They didn't have it down here. He gave up all that comfort, all the luxury, all of his glorious riches. He was humbled. He wasn't rich in this world. He didn't get a lot of respect. He was betrayed a lot, even though he gave everything. He did all of that, shared everything with us, gave us, you know, like 33 years of his life just to be tortured and persecuted and ultimately killed. He did that so that we, like him, could be adopted. Well, he wasn't adopted, but that we could be children of God as he's a child of God. That we could become sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family. And when you're adopted into a family, something amazing happens. You become an heir. And an heir has rights to the inheritance of the Father. That means that we now have all the inheritance that Christ Jesus had. But why would he do that? He did it to share with us fellowship. If anyone embodied fellowship, it was Jesus Christ, who went to great lengths and suffered immensely to bring us who were out of relationship into relationship with God the Father so that one day we could sit at his banquet table with him, sharing in fellowship. And I tell you, my friends, that's a beautiful picture. At the end of days, you ever get down on yourself, you just imagine yourself at the end of days and you're sitting there around the table and you're fellowshipping. And you have a share in all the glorious inheritance of Jesus. And he did that for you. So if he did that for you, who are you to not do that for other people? I mean, sharing something with other people seems pennies in comparison to what Jesus has already given and shared with you, what is already yours in Christ Jesus and you will experience when you get to heaven. My friends, you've been so blessed. You've been shown so much fellowship. And that is why we share, because he first shared with us. The Apostle Paul, he summarizes this in an amazing way in Galatians chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. For when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because we are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus demonstrating perfect fellowship by sacrificing himself in order to share with us all that he has so that we could share with him in relationship. That is a beautiful picture, my friends. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that is your reality in Christ Jesus. And he calls you to radical fellowship just like he did. It is my prayer and my encouragement to you, and I would say even my challenge to you, to step up and to live this out, especially in the community of believers that you have. Let me now pray for you and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to live this out week to week. Dear Lord, I so thank you for this group of people. I thank you for your church, Lord, that even 2,000 years later, still here we have fellowship and community being built around you and your word and what you've done for us. We can't thank you, Jesus, enough for what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus, so much. You had no right to come down from heaven, to give up everything, to suffer, yet you did that because you're so generous. You didn't have to do that. You did that for us because you love us. Now we have received that love, and now one day we will share in everything that you have, and even now we have the same Holy Spirit that you had, Jesus, because you chose to share the Spirit of God with us, and now we have a relationship with God. And even though that may not be at the level it's going to be, man, it is wonderful to be able to talk to God, to walk with God, to hear his voice, to feel his loving presence. That is so amazing. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help me be respectful of what you've done for me by also showing that to other people. Help me not to be stingy, Lord Jesus, with my fellowship, with my relationships, with the sharing that I of all that I have and all that you've given me. Lord, I pray that you'd build up this church as a mighty church of fellowship, that every time someone comes into these doors, that they would feel your presence at work here, just like in the first century church, that people would be so amazed by the fellowship that we have that daily you'd be adding to our numbers. Lord, I pray that this would be a strength, something that we are known for. And I pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory, for your name's sake, that more and more people would become adopted into God's family through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as most of you know, the church is one of the best places to experience fellowship. It really is. And this often happens in a Sunday morning in these large church gatherings. But we call it a large church gathering because it is large, and sometimes it's difficult to have deep fellowship in these large gatherings. And so you'll know that sometimes our church, we host small groups. And small groups really is just a smaller gathering of the church that we encourage people to get involved with so that you can experience deeper fellowship and more frequent fellowship, and that you can break bread together in each other's homes. And if you've ever been a part of a small group, I mean, you can attest to this. I mean, me and Lacey have so many wonderful stories. Like the story of how we matched make that couple, you know, Jeremy and Sasha, and we brought them in. And I ended up marrying them 2 years later. You know, I'm not saying if you're single, you're going to get hooked up in a small group. I'm just saying deep fellowship. I mean, they're fellowshipping hard. So we get, you know, it's good fellowship through small groups. And I'd like to invite Patricia Patty up now. And she's going to actually share a story from her experience in a small group in this church. Thank you.